literally in the last couple of days of the 19th century and into the first 2 years of the 20th century, an uprising was taking place in China led by a group of people known as the Righteous Harmony Society. You probably do not recognize that name, but might be more familiar with the name the Boxers and the Boxer Rebellion. The purpose of the rebellion and the uprising was brought about by what these nationalists felt was an undue taking advantage of China by foreign nations and the influence of foreign cultures upon their land, and their desire was to throw off all these different nations that had come in and were taking advantage of their resources, and in particular get rid of the cultural things, specifically the influence of Christianity. Over the course of the 2 years that the rebellion was in full swing, a group of Boxers one day surrounded a Christian boarding school. They blocked off all the exits but one. And in that exit, they laid down a huge cross, sent word inside that all the students inside would be allowed to go free without harm if they came out and walked across the cross, bringing shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. The first seven students came out and, in a desire to preserve their life, did exactly that, walked right across the cross. But the eighth, a little 10-year-old girl, came out and knelt before the cross and prayed and tried to go around, and immediately she was shot. Every single student that followed her did exactly the same. Came out, knelt before the cross, and would not trample upon it. And they all lost their lives. You say that's a rather tragic story. Couldn't God have preserved them? Certainly, He could have. Why did He choose not to? Here are these students, these little kids, innocent, trying to serve the Lord in whatever capacity they could, and why should they lose their lives? I don't necessarily have an answer to that question. Probably only eternity will tell. But without question, we can stand amazed at the courage of that first little girl who knelt before the cross and prayed and became an example to all who followed her. In this life that we all live, we will have trials and temptations and struggles and persecution from the world around us. Times that people will seek to have us even deny our faith and threaten us with even the possible loss of life. Two questions that come from this account from the Boxer Rebellion. Where in the world did this little girl get such great courage? And the second question, is there some left over for you and I? I would like to simply answer the second question by saying there's plenty of it, if we understand the answer to the first question, where did it come from? I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 this morning and continue our study through this great Old Testament prophet's revelation that's given to us in our Bibles. A couple of weeks ago, it seems almost like a year ago, but a couple of weeks ago we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream he saw this huge image with a head of gold and a chest of silver and thighs and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. And Daniel correctly interpreted that this head of gold was Babylon. It was a kingdom that would last for a while, but in time would be replaced by another kingdom. And he clearly gave to Nebuchadnezzar the prophetic order of history. You would think that Nebuchadnezzar would be quite satisfied. Hey, I'm the head of gold. And he was impressed by that. and that that would be the best of the kingdoms, and he would be satisfied that there would be a kingdom, not just his own reign, but his sons and grandsons that would come after him would follow in his stead. You'd think he would be quite satisfied with that. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, or 90 feet high. Can you imagine, to put this into perspective, a 9-story building? That would be the height of this image. And the breadth of it was 6 cubits, which would be 9 feet in width. By the way, they've done some archaeological studies in this plain of Dura, where it says here in the end of verse 1 where it was located. And they have found some mounds that are massive in size. And the only conclusion that they came to what these mounds were for were for some type of statue to sit upon it. I believe it's probable that this archaeological evidence is the place where this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made existed. Nonetheless, he made an image of gold. Not just an image with a head of gold. The whole thing was going to be gold. It was as Nebuchadnezzar was saying, well, I don't care what God says. I'm going to dictate history. I'm going to set up a whole image. It'll be the whole Babylonian Empire, and there will be no end to it. It was a show of wills right at the very beginning. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into a midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now the king's intent was this. Here's this image. Probably the word had already gone out that his vision, the head of gold, as Daniel interpreted, was the Babylonian kingdom. And he is saying to the people of all these conquered lands, you know what? Daniel didn't get it quite right. I want you to know that this kingdom is going to last forever. And in order to do so, I want you to come. Whenever you hear this music, I want you to bow down and worship this image. After all, if the people are worshiping the image which stands for the Babylonian Empire, they're not going to revolt against it. It's kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. And if you don't bow down and if you don't worship it, you're going to lose your life. Well, that's kind of a one-sided proposition, isn't it? What choice do you have? Whenever you hear the music, bow down, worship, everything will be fine. Verse 7, therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and languages, and fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All of them. They got together, all these different conquered countries, the representatives thereof, and they said, you know what, we got to do this. We have no choice in the matter. It'll be good for us. We'll live. Well, all but a couple. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and I can hear the attitude in their voice as they're saying this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, now notice the accusation, there are three parts to it, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now let's take those three things in reverse order. They worship not the golden image. That is a true statement. They serve not thy gods. That is a true statement. They have not regarded thee. They don't really care about you, O king. That's a false statement. In fact, they cared very much about Nebuchadnezzar. They cared enough to pray for him. They sought his eternal well-being. And as a declaration of their care for him, they would not bow down to his image and worship him and would not serve his God. Notice verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. He wasn't very passive in this whole thing. He got hot under the collar. He was mad. He was jumping. Commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was going to be the end of these fellows. Where did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get the courage not to bow down with all the people? After all, they're all doing it. Young people, don't say to your mom and dad, everybody's doing it. Your mom and dad have heard that before. In fact, when they were kids, they used it against their parents. And it's never true. Where did these three get the courage not to bow down? May I suggest to you that they knew with absolute certainty that it was not in the will of God. But some people think God's will is only really a suggestion. If man has a better idea, he's free to pursue it. Well, I know God doesn't want me to bow down, but hey, what choice do I have in the matter? Certainly God wants me to live more than he wants me to be obedient to him. Give me chapter and verse on that one. There is none. God's will is an absolute. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. And when confronted with the commands of mankind, it always takes precedence. We get ourselves into problems when we think we have alternatives. A couple of nights ago, Sunday nights ago, I was preaching on Love is a Commitment from the book of Song of Solomon. And Carol and I were traveling home after the services, and we got up top of the hill here, and I forgot a major point. Well, I guess I needed it for this morning. How is it that we can keep our commitments when we realize there are no other options? You see, keeping God's will is not really a struggle if there are no other options. The problem is when we start saying, well, maybe there's another option to this thing. Now, if you don't know what the will of God is, certainly you want to survey, you want to check out what options you have, but when you know with an absolute certainty what the will of God is, there are no other options. It's as simple as that. The question is, do you want to honor God with your life or not? There were no other options. The second commandment clearly says that they were not to make graven images, nor were they to bow down to them, to worship them, or to serve them. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's it. No other options. God's will is not a suggestion. Now, this idea that if man has a better idea, he's free to pursue it, means that there can't be a better idea. But the fact of the will of, of God is perfect. And there is nothing that man can come up with that is better. Romans chapter 2, or 12, verse 2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. When God designs a will for you, it is perfect. It can't get any better. And you say, well, wait a minute. Could there have been something better for these little children in the Boxer Rebellion? Certainly wouldn't it have been better for them to live? I don't know. Except that if it was in the will of God for them to die, no, it couldn't have gotten better. When faced with a decision, when faced with a trial, when faced with a temptation, if you know what God's will is, you've ascertained what is best for you. Now, who would want anything less? Well, Nebuchadnezzar got angry. And he called the men in. Then they brought these men in before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Notice what is missing in his question. He didn't ask if they cared for him. I think he knew with absolute certainty that they cared for him. The question was, what about my gods? Don't you care for them also? Where was this, or is this God that Nebuchadnezzar had? Where did he come from? Figment of his own imagination. Man will only recognize any god when he finds a need for one. As long as there's no need, man can be his own god. Nebuchadnezzar realized, okay, here's the god of Daniel and his buddies, and this god has said this is how future is going to work out. I don't like God's plan. I want my own plan. Well, I can't affect my own plan all by myself, so maybe I better have this image represent my god. So he created a god for himself. While we're critical of the paganism of Nebuchadnezzar and the false religions of the world, could this possibly be true of us from time to time? Do we go through life living as if God does not exist only until we find that we have need of him? Oh, I remember God! And we call, oh Lord, I'm really in a pickle here. You got to help me. Why is it that you're in a pickle? Maybe because you forgot him the rest of the days and didn't worship and serve him consistently? Maybe, maybe not. Nonetheless, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that there is a God who lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for eternity, who is worthy of worship and praise. Now, Nebuchadnezzar offers a second chance. Verse 15, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, that'll be fine. Well, that's good. I'll give you a second chance. You guys probably maybe just misunderstood. Certainly that must be it. Right, guys? You can hear him saying that thing, not wanting to hurt these fellows. But on the other hand, if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I cannot stand anyone who will go against my plans. And guys, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Something interesting I note here. The world will only tolerate godliness as long as the godly will participate in worldliness. Nebuchadnezzar liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think he called them friends. Didn't like their religion, didn't like their God, but I think he liked them. And he probably said, guys, I don't care how you worship or who you worship, but you got to go along with the plan. I'm willing to let you do your thing if you're willing to participate in mine. But guys, if you don't participate in mine, I have no use for you. The world will only tolerate godliness as long as the godly will participate in worldliness. And if you say, no, I'm not going to have a part of the ways of this world, then the world will seek to end your life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar declared. I wonder what was going through the mind of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were standing out there one day. The music goes off. They didn't stand. They thought, okay, we stood our ground. We resisted the temptation. Everything will be fine. Well, we might get called into it. They get called into it. And they're going to make their stand there again. And certainly the King Nebuchadnezzar will see the wisdom of their ways, and that'll be it, right? Temptation successfully resisted does not guarantee its cessation. They resisted it once. Certainly that'll be the end of it. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, I'll give you a second chance. You know what that means? I'm going to tempt you again. And the temptation will always sound like it will do you good. Guys, oh, you made a mistake, you misunderstood. I'm going to give you a second chance. I really want to preserve your life and do what's best for you. Just fall down. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, that's good old King James English. Let me retranslate to you. We don't have to think about this one too long. It's a no-brainer. We know what we're going to say. Our minds have been made up. We've ascertained the will of God. We are not about to budge on it. Temptations, though, that are pondered generally become temptations succumbed to. Now, pondered in the sense of, well, should I do this or not? When you know the will of God and you give yourself those other opportunities and you start thinking about those things, that's when you're in trouble. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Satan comes to Eve and he said, hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the fruit of every tree of the garden? Nope, didn't say that. But she's thinking about it. And the process goes on and on and on. And finally, at the end of it, when she thought her way through it, she said to the serpent, you know what, I'm best following God. No, she miserably failed. Temptations ponder generally become temptations succumb to. King, we don't have to think about this one. It's a no-brainer. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all the evils of men. Now, King, I'm going to tell you right up front here, we're not bowing down, we're not serving your God. It's paganism, we're devoted to Jehovah. There's not a chance you're going to change our minds. And if you throw us into the fiery furnace, God is going to take care of us. He will either keep us from going into the thing, he will keep us through the thing. But one way or the other, he is able to do that. And you will not succeed. Is God able to keep you? Or did he only do that stuff way back then? 2,700 years ago. He is still exceedingly abundantly able to do above what we can even conceive to ask. Verse 18. But sometimes in his will, he may choose not to do so. But if not, Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The conclusion that these three men came to is that there is a far greater net reward for obedience than there is for disobedience. Now, I use a term in here that's somewhat of an accounting term, a net reward. So we're going to have a little class in accounting this morning. Let me give you a little profit and loss sheet up here this morning to explain what this is all about. There's a reward for obedience. When a person is obedient to the will of God in their life, God has promised some type of reward. It may be in this lifetime. It may be some blessing of God. It could be financial. It could be a matter of honor or something along that line. It may not be in this lifetime, but there will be a reward for obedience. Now, when a person is obedient to God in the face of the opposition of man, there is also going to be pain and loss caused by man. It may be dishonor. It may be a physical threat. It could even amount to the loss of life. But there's going to be some pain and loss. And if you subtract the value of the pain from the value of the reward, you will get the net reward for obedience. Now let's contrast that to a reward of man for disobeying God. If Nebuchadnezzar said, if you bow down, I'm giving you a second chance, I will preserve your life. Well, that's a reward. And it has value to it. Unfortunately, though, when you disobey God, God says, you know what, I'm not just going to let that slide by. God is infinitely holy, and there's going to be some type of loss. It may be a loss in time, a temporal thing. John writes in his first epistle that there is a sin unto death. It could even, God say, okay, that's it for your life is over. It could be some type of physical plague. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the disorders at the communion table, and he says, for this cause some are sick and among you and weak, and some have even lost their lives for these things. So there is a pain and loss. So you subtract the pain and loss caused by God from the reward of man's giving, and you get a net reward for disobedience. Now that's kind of in the philosophical nature. Let's put some value to these things. The reward of God for obedience is eternal and infinite. Whether it comes in time, there is definitely a reward in eternity. And because eternity lasts forever, that thing therefore has infinite value to it. Pain and loss caused by man, however, has a finite value to it. Even the greatest consequence of losing a life can be measured in days. I was thinking about this even just this morning. I'm 52 years old. Standard lifespan is in the 80s anymore. So I've got it, hopefully, another 30 years to live. But you can take 365 and multiply that by 30, and you know how many days I am expected to live. Oh, man can cut that short. You can put a finite value to that. But if man cuts it short, that's okay. God's given me eternity of days. So you take something that is infinite and subtract something that is finite, and you have an infinite gain. Take infinity less one. What do you have? Infinity. The reward for obedience is always an infinite gain. Now let's put some values to the other side. The reward for man is disobedience, a finite value. I'll preserve your life. Well, maybe I can live out my next 30 plus years. But that's still, you can put a number to it. I'll give you $1 million. I'll give you $1 billion. You've got a number to it. Now, if someone wants to give me $1 million, I'll consider the offer. Except if it's out of the will of God. But it still has a finite value to it. What is the pain and loss caused by God? Well, it has an eternal and infinite value. Now, that's not necessarily, in fact, it's not a loss of salvation. but the loss of possibly doing something in a matter of service in time that might keep a person from coming to Christ. An eternal reward. Take something that is finite, subtract something that is infinite, and you've got infinite loss. One minus infinity is negative infinity. The reward for obedience to God is always an infinite gain. The reward for disobedience to God and obedience to man is always an infinite loss. Which would you rather have? No-brainer, isn't it? Don't really have to think about that one. Of all the things that man can do unto us, God can do infinitely better in opposition. King, we don't know what God's going to do. He can save us if He wants to. And we'll look, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. God did exactly that. They got thrown into the fiery furnace and God did preserve them. Figure that one out. In fact, look on down a little bit. Verse 19, He commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. I think the 7 times there could be understood to make it as hot as you can get it, as humanly as possible. I don't want any chance that these guys will survive this thing. He was that raging mad. Piece of cake for God. Why? Because they ascertained what the will of God is. They said there are no other options. God is able to keep us, and there is an infinite gain in being obedient to God. That's where they got their courage. And you can get yours there too. The world will come at us, even to the threatening of lives, and seek for us to walk over the cross of Christ, denounce the way of salvation, denounce the uniqueness of one God who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins, that whosoever believeth in Him might have everlasting life. The world will tolerate you in believing that as long as you participate with them in disbelieving that. But there is infinite loss. Will you have the courage to stand for Christ and kneel at the foot of the cross? Like that little girl 100 years ago. Let's pray. Father, may we be people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and like that little girl 100 years ago. Who stood for the things of Jesus Christ and would not bow to the pressures of a world gone astray. May our testimony be so clear that we're never found bowing to false images. May the love that we have for the Savior who infinitely loves us be so noticeable to the world, they might not even ask whether we'll disobey our God. Father, I pray if there's one here in this assembly this morning who's never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been accepting the lies of this world that there are many ways to God, may the conviction of my voice and the truth of Scripture convince them that Jesus' words were true when He said, I am the way. And that on the cross He died for their sins, and there is no other payment for sin that is acceptable to God. right now where they are, if there's such a one here with head bowed and eyes closed, they might be calling upon the only name that's given under heaven among men which is able to save them, the name of Jesus Christ. Trusting in the blood of Calvary's cross to wash away their sins. And if so, Lord, may they stand each and every day of their life faithful to the will of God for them. Father, I pray if there's one of your children here today that's weighing the options of obedience versus disobedience, that they'll recognize the loss of disobedience and the infinite gain of staying true to you, that they might make a difference in this world around them. For your honor and your glory, I pray these things in the wonderful name of Christ, the one who saves and keeps and protects and gives life. Amen.